Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10 is our passage today. The words are on the screens behind me. I encourage you always to be following along in your own Bibles. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Here's what it says. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your good work in us. Thank you for continuing your work in us, that we are raised with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and that you have ordained good works for us. You've made us your new creation in Christ. And so we pray that this morning you would continue that work. Continue sanctifying us, working out in us that good salvation. Continue to do that work this morning by the washing of the water of your word, by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would do that in Jesus' name and for his sake who is seated in the heavenly places. Amen. Identity is something that gets talked about a lot. These days, especially, identity, self-identity, our identity. How do we identify? How do you identify yourself? Sometimes in recent days, our self-identity is something that's closely tied up with our gender identity. What are your pronouns? Right? Things like that. But of course, our self-identity, that's not a new thing. That's not something that's just recent in our culture. Self-identity has been something that's been vital to human understanding of themselves for forever, right? You can go back into the scriptural stories and read about self-identity if you have the eyes to see it. What were Adam and Eve doing in the Garden of Eden when they ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil except declaring their identity? They're saying, we identify as our own gods. We identify as our own authorities. We will not identify ourselves as those who listen and serve God. Right? What was happening at the Tower of Babel, except that a group of people were saying, we identify as those who will have a strong name for ourselves. We're going to stay all together. We're not going to scatter abroad over the face of the earth, like God said. And we're going to make a name for ourselves. It's self-identity, you see. So this idea is not something new. It's just a different take on it that we've seen recently in our culture. But it's a fundamental thing, that the need to have a right understanding of our identity is vital for sanity. It's vital for a comprehensive worldview. And what we're going to see this morning as we go through Ephesians 2 is that even our eternal condition is determined by our sense of identity. Our eternal condition is determined by our fundamental identity. Who are you? Who are you identified with? Maybe it's a better way for us to ask the question here in the context of Ephesians 2. With whom do you identify? Our eternal condition is determined by our fundamental identity. We started this new series last week where we're talking about union with Christ, or we might even say identity in Christ. And we talked about it last week in the context of Ephesians 5. Where we saw that human marriage is a picture of the eternal marriage, and that in the eternal marriage between Christ and his church, everything that is ours is Christ's, and everything that is Christ's is ours. That's true in human marriages too. When a husband and wife get married, they join their assets, they join their debts, they join everything. And so it is true with Christ as well. In our eternal marriage with him, all of our sin debt becomes Christ's, and he pays for it at the cross, right? And all of Christ's righteousness becomes ours at the cross. That's what it means to be in union with Christ, to be married in that eternal marriage. We talked about that last week. And today, we're moving on to this idea of union with Christ in a more specific sense. And in fact, because this is the beginning of a series on union with Christ, this is actually part two of an introduction, and then I'll be away for the next 2 weeks, and you're going to hear from Bob one Sunday and from Joshua another Sunday. But then on August 30th, we'll be back and we'll continue the series. And so since this is the beginning of this series on union with Christ, I'm going to give you a definition of that doctrine, union with Christ. In fact, it's just important enough that we're putting it up on the screen for you. And we're going to leave it there for a minute. You can write it down if you want, but we'll repeat this. We'll come back to this probably many times over the course of the next several months together. Here's what we mean when we talk about union with Christ. It is that state of God's people in which they are so closely identified with Jesus Christ that his status has been entirely, unreservedly, and eternally imputed to them. That's a working definition, and in all honesty, we might tweak it as we go forward. I don't know. That's how these things work sometimes. But for right now, I think that's a pretty good definition. That's going to describe most of what we're going to be talking about over the course of the next several months together. Everything that is Christ's has been entirely, nothing held back other than the incommunicable attributes of God. Everything that is Christ's has been entirely, unreservedly, that is to say, without hesitation. There's no grudging about it. It's done joyfully from God's perspective. It's entirely, unreservedly, and eternally imputed to us, given to us, made ours. It'll never be taken away. That state of God's people in which they are so closely identified with Jesus Christ that his status has been entirely, unreservedly, and eternally imputed to them. We've been identified with Christ. And so this morning, we're going to move on now, but if you want that definition, didn't have a chance to write it down, you can ask me and we'll get it to you later. We're going to move on. This morning, in terms of our identity, we're going to talk first of all about our identity in Adam, and then we're going to talk about our identity in Christ. Our eternal condition is determined by our fundamental identity, who we are at our core. Are we identified with Adam, or are we identified with Christ? So let's talk about those two things, because that's what Paul talks about in this section of Ephesians chapter 2. What was our identity in Adam? For those of you who are saved, we can say that this was our identity and isn't anymore. If you're not a follower of Jesus, then it is still your identity. What is our identity in Adam? Paul says at the beginning of this chapter, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Trespasses is an old-fashioned word for sin, but it's a good one. It has some interesting nuances that are valuable for us to consider. When we talk about trespasses, in one sense, we're talking about sinfulness in general, but even more than that, specifically, that sense of sinfulness that speaks to our rebellion, our rebelliousness. Trespassing, even in English, it carries the idea of crossing a boundary, right? Going somewhere where you're not supposed to go. Have in your mind the image of a derelict building that's been condemned and is about to fall down and has yellow police tape over the doors and a sign that says, do not enter, building is condemned. But you go in anyway because you're a rebel, right? That's trespassing. That's the idea of trespasses. That's what sin is. Sin is the derelict, condemned building where God has said, don't go here. It's dangerous. It's out of your way. It's not good for you. But we insist on going anyway. We insist on plucking the fruit that isn't ours to eat, and we trespass upon dangerous ground in that way. So this idea of trespasses speaks to those images. In a sense, it's a particularly theologically packed word because it speaks, and the way Paul speaks about it in general here, is that it speaks both to the individual sinful actions that we commit and also to the state that we exist in as trespassers, as rebels to God that lead us to those actions. And so he goes on in verses 2 and 3 and he says, these are the things in which you once walked. And notice how he speaks about our nature in Adam then. Following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. and we're by nature children of wrath? So when Paul speaks here about being dead in our trespasses and sins, and in general, when Scripture speaks about our sinfulness, it speaks about it in these two ways. On the one hand, our trespasses and our sins are those things that we do, right? The sinful actions we commit. But more than that, and more foundationally than that, our trespassing and our sinfulness is the state in which we exist. The sins are the symptoms of the disease, and the disease is sinfulness. You know how it is with diseases. You can sometimes control the symptoms of a disease, but the disease can still be there, right? And so it is with sin also. Sometimes the actions can be held in check. The actions can be stopped. Addicts, for example, can stop. They can give up the thing they're addicted to. That happens. You know, you read the stories of AA and other groups like that. People can give up the thing they're addicted to, and thereby they can also give up the negative actions associated with that thing they're addicted to. Or somebody can be a criminal and go to jail and be entirely reformed in the way they look at their life and come out of jail completely aside from Christ, completely aside from the gospel, and their life can be changed in that sense. They can stop committing crimes. It's possible to stop doing the outward things. It's possible to stop committing certain kinds of sins, but the sinfulness is always there. The disease is still there in the heart. And so the Bible speaks to both of these things, and we're condemned by all of it. We're condemned by the sinful actions we commit, but we're also condemned by that state of our heart, the deadness, the fact that we are by nature children of wrath. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But consider this idea of being dead in trespasses and sins. It speaks to the idea of being insensate, insensible, unable to respond. We're dead to the things of God. We are dead to the things of God. We are in the experience of spiritual death. That is almost always what the Bible is speaking about when it speaks about death in this kind of context. It's talking about spiritual death. Physical death is a symptom of spiritual death. Do you understand that? Physical death, the fact that our bodies eventually wear down and stop working, that's the result of spiritual death. And it's the spiritual death that God is most concerned about. That's what he warned Adam and Eve about in the Garden of Eden, and that's what Paul's talking about here. You are spiritually dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. That means we are incapable, to the extent that we are still identified with Adam, incapable of loving God, incapable of choosing God over sin. Now, for the non-Christian who hears that, they go, oh, that doesn't seem right. I don't think I'm incapable of choosing God. I like God. I got no problem with God. I like God. I like Jesus. I'm not so sure about the people who go to church, but I like Jesus. I like God. You know, our world is full of people who talk about being spiritual but not religious, right? That's one of the catchphrases of our time. A lot of people think that they like God, and so they hear this statement, you're incapable of loving God, you're incapable of choosing God over sin, and they rebel against it. But just think about it for a moment, right? Think about how much you love God when you really, really, really want to do something that God tells you not to do. Or you really, really, really don't want to do the thing that God does tell you to do. What are you going to choose? In ourselves, we always choose the thing that we want. And ultimately, in ourselves, the thing that we want is never God. Not when it comes right down to the choice. Not when it comes down to that other thing that we want more. And that's really what it amounts to, right? What do we love the most? What do we want the most? And the teaching of Scripture is that in Adam, left to ourselves, we always want something else more than God. We always want something else more. The Garden of Eden is just one more illustration of that. They wanted something else more than they wanted God. So in ourselves, we are incapable of loving God. We are incapable of choosing God over sin. This doesn't mean that we are entirely incapable of any kind of good works at all, entirely incapable of relative good works as they are relative to one another. And so we hear stories, we read newspaper articles all the time of people who do good things and undertake heroic actions and all kinds of heartwarming stories. There are people who do good things, and there are people who are, relatively speaking, better than other people. But when we talk about being dead in our trespasses, what we mean is that there is ultimately no good thing that commends us to God. There is no good thing that isn't in some way tainted by our sinfulness. We're dead. We're dead in our trespasses. He goes on to say that we are children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. Children, you understand, is one of those biblical euphemisms that speaks of being characterized by something. Yeah, and it makes more sense in older cultures where sons so regularly undertook the professions of their fathers, right? Remember, even in our own country, if you go back a few generations, you don't have to go back very many generations to where it was just normal. If you were the son of a farmer, you became a farmer yourself. If you're the son of a merchant, you became a merchant yourself. If you're the son of a carpenter, you become a carpenter. And so the sons are characterized by the same things that characterize their fathers. And in the Bible, that becomes just a regular euphemism. To be the son of something or to be the children of something is a way of saying you're characterized by this thing. So kind of famously, if you remember, Jesus called James and John, who were brothers, the sons of a man named Zebedee. Sometimes they're called the sons of Zebedee, yeah? But sometimes Jesus calls them, in kind of a joke, the sons of thunder. You remember? And by that, what he meant was they're full of energy and maybe they're full of noise, you know, sound and fury, and they don't know what they're about sometimes, right? They're sons of thunder. They're characterized by a thunderous type of attitude. Or, with less of a joke about it, you might remember that Jesus once called the religious leaders the sons of their father, the devil. Remember that? They were boasting about being the sons of Abraham. They were the descendants of Abraham. And Jesus said, you guys are so far from being the children of Abraham, you're the children of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning because he did not know the truth. You see, he wasn't saying that they were literally genetically related to the devil. He's saying they're characterized by the same things that characterize the devil. They're characterized by evil and wickedness and lies and deceit. And so here, when Paul says that we were children of wrath, he's saying that we were those characterized by, defined by wrath. But understand, he's not talking about our wrath. He's talking about the wrath of God. We're characterized by God's wrath. We were defined by it. It was our destiny to experience the wrath of God. Wrath is God's just reaction to human sin. Sometimes the Bible speaks of sin in terms of its natural consequences, right? Sometimes it speaks about it in terms of natural consequences, like spiritual death, as we've talked about, or separation from God. Sometimes it talks about it in terms of the fact that, you know, at the end of the day, we only have two choices as humans. Either we choose to love God or choose to reject God. And if we choose to reject God, the only possible result of that is to not have God. And since God is the only ultimate good, he is the ultimate good, capital G, good, from which all other proximate goods flow. What does James say? He is the Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes. He is the ultimate good, and so if we reject him, we don't have him, and we don't have good, and we're left with misery. And so that's one of the ways that we talk about hell in Scripture. It's the absence of God, and it's the only possible result of rejecting God. It's just a natural thing. It almost happens just passively. In fact, I think that's sometimes a good way to talk about hell with unbelievers. You know, either you choose God and love him, or you don't have God. Those are the only options. So sometimes the Bible talks about sin and hell that way, in terms of natural consequences that just happen regardless. But sometimes the Bible speaks about the consequences of sin in terms of God's deliberate and just action towards sinners. And that's what wrath is. Wrath is God's active judging of sin. It is God's disgust and horror, so to speak, at our sinfulness and his response to it in us. It is God's action as the judge of all the world. It is God meting out the penalty of dishonoring him. This is an idea that is abhorrent to many in our culture today. Why, they say, if God is love, why would God choose to pour out wrath on sin? Why can't God just sweep it under the rug? Why can't God just say, I'm going to let it go? But friends, I don't think that's even a possibility. God cannot do that and still be God. Think about the nature of reality. Think about that Genesis story again. Remember last week we went back to Genesis 1 and 2 to talk about the connection between human marriage and eternal marriage. If we had time, we could turn back to Genesis 1 again this morning. We won't turn back there because you remember the story, right? God creates Adam and Eve. He creates male and female, and he creates them in his image, right? They're image bearers. There is something about humans that they bear the image of God. We reflect back to God the glory of the Eternal One. And there's all kinds of mystery shrouding this. There's commentators, theologians argue about what exactly it means that we're made in the image of God. But the fact that we're made in the image of God is unquestionable. We are God's image. We reflect his glory. We were meant to. But the story of the fall tells us that we have deliberately tarnished the image of God. We've marred the image. By rebelling, we reject God as the one in whose image we were created. It's as though being perfect and delightful portraits of the glory of God, we choose to muck around in mud and feces and think that God won't care. But by doing that, we are deliberately dishonoring God. We are saying to God, we don't care about you. God's majesty and honor cannot allow such a thing without reprisal. And so his wrath is decreed. And in Adam, to the extent that we are identified with Adam, we are children of wrath. We're characterized by this wrath of God. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the common state of all humanity. But this leads to the question, why? What is the connection between us and Adam in this? We're going to talk more about this, Lord willing, on August 30th when I return and we talk about Romans 5 and how Paul speaks about our status in Adam and our status in Christ. We'll talk more about this then. But just as kind of a foreshadowing of that, let me explain to you what it means that we are identified with Adam. We're joined to Adam. We are in union with Adam. That's how we're born. That's our natural state. Theologians call this federal headship. And all it means simply is that Adam was our representative. He was the ruler of the race, not just a ruler of a country or a ruler of an empire or a ruler of a city. He was the ruler. He was the representative head of the entire race of humanity. And in his action of rebelling against God, we are all partakers. We live through the consequences of Adam's choice. Right? Now, to the modern Western world, that goes against our sense of fairness. How is it that because Adam sinned, I now am sinful? That doesn't seem fair. And it isn't. But there's a lot of things in life that aren't fair. The fact that it isn't fair, by our modern definition, doesn't mean it's not real. That's, to me, the most interesting thing about this argument. People say it doesn't seem fair. This or that doesn't seem fair. This or that the Bible says doesn't seem fair. And there's a big part of me that's just kind of obtuse that wants to go, so? What does it matter that's not fair? There's all kinds of things in life that aren't fair. Even this idea of federal headship. If you think about it in more modern terms or more palatable terms, you realize it's not that crazy, even though there's still kind of a sense of unfairness about it. Think about it this way. In late summer of 2017, I accepted a position at a small church in Northeast Ohio. I was living in Virginia, and I accepted a position at a small church in Northeast Ohio. I made that decision in conjunction with my wife, but more or less it was my decision, and my decision affected everybody in my family. They didn't have a choice. They had to move to Northeast Ohio. And guess what? They could say, that's not fair. That's not fair. Doesn't matter. That's how it is. Right? You see, that's headship. Or we could talk about it not only in terms of family, but we could talk about it in terms of nations. We talk about national headship. Right? We could say it's not fair that the president's decisions affect me. Don't go all political on me. All right? We can all come up with examples. We could say it's not fair, but it's the reality, right? The decisions of a nation's ruler affect the nation. Or we could even talk about it in more biological terms. I could say it's not fair for me that I have to live with the genes, the genetics that I have. But biology doesn't care that it's not fair. I still have the genetics that I have. It's just is what it is. And so the Bible says, similarly, it doesn't matter whether or not you think it's fair. The point is, Adam was your representative head. He was the federal head. He's the ruler of the race, and he made a decision, and now all people descended from Adam are affected by it. We are one with Adam. We are in union with Adam, and because he sinned, we are sinful. In 1690, the New England Primer was published. It was a primer. It was an alphabet textbook, and it took all the letters of the alphabet, and it had a word associated with each of the letters of the alphabet. You've seen them. But this particular one, because it was 1690, also had a little rhymed couplet that had some theological significance. And so for the letter A, the word was Adam, and the couplet was, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." It's a stupid little doggerel poem, but it's good theology. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. We are one with Adam. We are guilty by implication. If Adam, who was untainted by original sin, still chose to rebel against God, then none of us would do anything different in that situation. Sometimes I think it's helpful to remember it that way. If Adam sinned, do you think you would have done any different given the opportunity? No. We are all sinful by association. We are sinful by implication. By virtue of being identified with Adam, his guilt is imputed to us. And we are sinful because he became sinful. That's our state. That's the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. We were identified with Adam. If you haven't given yourself to Christ, friends, you are still identified with Adam. And your eternal condition is determined by that identity. But thankfully, Paul goes on in Ephesians 2 and says, but that's not the state for his readers in Ephesus. And beloved, I know that's not the state for most of us in this room today. We are no longer identified with Adam. We have a new identity, and that identity is with Jesus Christ. Our eternal condition is determined by our identity. Look at what he says in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The first thing that Paul says happened to us is that we were made one with Christ, and as one with Christ, we were made alive with Christ. You see, it's this idea of union that is foundational to this whole thing. We were identified with, we were in union with Adam, but now Christ has made us in union with him. We are identified with him. And so everything that was true of Christ is now true of us. We are made alive with Christ. Even that statement, though, made alive with Christ, contains in it some things that are insinuated without being said explicitly. Something has to happen, after all, before we can be made alive with Christ, and that is that Christ must be made dead with us, right? Before Christ is made alive, and we made alive with him, he first has to be made dead with us. I realize the grammar there is troubling, but you know what I'm trying to say. It speaks both to Christ's entering into our world of death in the incarnation, as well as to Christ's physical and spiritual death on the cross. Christ, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, entered into this world. He entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary. He took on flesh. He took on stuff which by nature now, because of the fallenness of the world, is prone to decay. He took that on himself. He entered into a world of physical death. He entered into a world surrounded by spiritual death so that he could be made one with us. The union began, so to speak, there at the moment of his incarnation. So he was made dead with us there, but he was also made dead with us spiritually on the cross, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness. What happened on the cross? What happened when Jesus hung on the cross? He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He takes on himself our sin. Our spiritual death is in some way placed on him. It began at the moment of incarnation when he joined himself to the fate of humanity. And because he joined himself to the fate of humanity, he takes on our sin. In that sense, the eternal marriage between Christ and the church happened at the cross. Our union with Christ begins at that moment. That is the wedding ceremony between Christ and his bride. It's the moment of Christ's spiritual death, his separation from the Father on the cross. I think this is why, I'm convinced this is why, I'm following Tim Keller here, who was following Ed Clowney and James Boyce and to some extent R.C. Sproul and others, so I think I'm in good company here. But I am convinced this is why Jesus, at that first wedding in Cana of Galilee, remember the story? We've talked about this in this context before. At the wedding of Cana, when Jesus' mother comes to him and says, they've run out of wine, with the implication being, do something about this. Jesus, fix the problem. Save the groom from shame for running out of wine. And Jesus makes that enigmatic statement, right? My hour has not yet come. I'm convinced that the reason he said that, he wasn't saying the time for performing miracles hasn't started yet. Why are you asking me to do a miracle? That's not what he was saying. In John's gospel, when Jesus refers to his hour, he's always talking about the hour of his suffering, the hour of his death. So why is Jesus at that moment thinking about his coming death? Why is he thinking about his death on the cross? Because he's at a wedding. And he's looking forward to that thing for which the earthly wedding is just a symbol and a foreshadowing. He's thinking about the eternal wedding, the eternal marriage between himself and his people. And then his mother comes and says they're out of wine. And so he naturally thinks about that for which the wine itself is a symbol, which is his poured out blood. And he's saying, the hour for me to supply the true wine for my wedding hasn't come yet. Because it's at the cross that Jesus is united perfectly to his people. He takes their debts on himself. That's what happens at the wedding, right? Their identity becomes his, and his identity becomes theirs. He is made dead with them. We are made dead with him. We're identified with Christ in his spiritual and physical death, and therefore we are also identified with Christ in his resurrection. God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. Christ Jesus rose from the dead, never to be bound by death again. Isn't that what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians? Death no longer has mastery over him. Remember, what's true of Jesus is true of us. Since we are identified with Christ, what is true of him is true of us. Death no longer has mastery over us because we were made alive together with him. Death no longer has mastery over you. That does not mean that you will not be touched by death. It does not mean that you will not experience physical death. What it means is physical death has no power to hurt you, has no mastery over you. For the believer, death is, and we say this in our funeral sacrament, we say this, death is the gateway to eternal life. For the Christian, that's what death has become. Death no longer has the power to hurt you. For the Christian, death, physical death, for the Christian who dies, physical death is joy because it means going to be in the presence of Jesus. There is pain for those left behind, and I don't mean to diminish that for any of us. There's pain, there's loss, there's sadness. And even for the one who dies, maybe as we anticipate it, we think about the sadness of having to leave our loved ones in this life. But brother and sister, if you are in Christ, even that sadness will be overwhelmed immediately by the presence of your Savior. This is what Paul says. Death, for the Christian, there is no sting. Right? Because death no longer has mastery over us. It cannot hurt us. So let me just say pastorally here, if you struggle with that, if you are a follower of Jesus, but for you death is still a frightening thing, let's talk. Let's talk through why that is. Let's talk through what it is that you're scared of. Death no longer has mastery over you. You can be free of it. It further means that from the point of view of the engines of cosmic justice, our debt is paid and we have been forever removed from the jurisdiction of punishment. Why? Because we were dead with Christ and now we are alive with him. And nothing else in this world has any jurisdiction over us. Imagine for a moment that you lived in a country that was draconian in its administration. It was oppressive. And you owed a debt that you couldn't pay, and the penalty for not being able to pay the debt was to have your hand chopped off or something, right? Some terrible punishment. And someone comes from another country and not only pays the debt that you owe, but then removes you from that country, takes you back to his own country, makes you a citizen of that country, has your citizenship of the old country removed, even has you declared dead in that other country. So now there is nothing that can bind you, nothing that can come after you. There's no extradition that can hold you. You are entirely free. That's not my illustration, by the way. That's Paul's. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There is no jurisdiction over us in this life. We have been made alive together with Christ. He says, not only have we been made alive together with him, verse 6, he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We are raised up with Christ. I suspect that here Paul is thinking both about the resurrection of Jesus, his exit from death in the tomb, as well as to his ascension, his movement from this world to heaven. We are identified with Christ in both of these things. We are made alive. We are raised up. We are seated with him. Do you see what Paul's doing? We are so identified with Jesus that everything that's true of Jesus is true of us. We're seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. The heavenly places here is almost certainly not a reference just to heaven, although Jesus is enthroned in heaven. He sits on his Father's throne, sits at his Father's right hand on the throne of the universe. But in Ephesians, that phrase heavenly places usually has some sense of the realm of the angelic and the demonic. And so specifically, when he says that Jesus is enthroned in the heavenly places, he's specifying the fact that Jesus has dominion over all of the spiritual realm. You see this most clearly in the last chapter of this little letter. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 for a minute, because I want you to see this. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, in the context of putting on the armor of God, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. This is Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So I'm not going to get into this in a lot of detail. It has to do with some arcane mid-century Jewish thought. But the point is, the heavenly places are the place where the angels and demons duke it out. And that's where Jesus is enthroned. That's where Jesus has full dominion. And Paul here has the audacity to say, we have been by God seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The implication of this is that the demonic powers have no authority over you. On the contrary, you have authority over them. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That doesn't mean that we're supposed to go out into this world naming it and claiming it and doing battle with demonic beings and things like that. That's not the point. The point is, there's nothing that can hurt you. There's nothing that can hurt you anymore. You are one with Christ, raised with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. Furthermore, we are destined never-ending kindness in Christ, so that, verse 7, in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, Paul says, we're going to be shown this grace. In other words, the grace, the kindness that God has already shown us in saving us is only the beginning. That was just the first chapter. We are destined for an eternity in which God lavishes his joy and his kindness on us. In the ages to come, he's going to show us the immeasurable, Think about these words when you read them, beloved. Immeasurable. It cannot be measured. There's no end to it. He's going to show us the infinite kindness and grace which is ours in Christ Jesus. The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The defining characteristic of the kindness and grace that God is going to show us in the ages to come, the defining characteristic of it is Christ. That is to say, the kindness and goodness that God has destined, has determined, has foreordained to show us in eternity is the goodness and love that the Father has eternally shown to the Son. That's what God has for you in the ages to come. Think about this for a moment. In eternity, we don't say in eternity past or eternity future. That's nonsense language. Eternity is the eternal now. Right? In eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are continually delighting in each other. That's their primary characteristic, love and joy for one another. Love and joy passing between the Father and the Son. And because they're God and their love and joy is perfect, the love and joy which passes between the Father and the Son is himself a third person, which is the Holy Spirit. That's Jonathan Edwards, by the way. That's not me. The Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father eternally enjoying each other. Paul is saying that's what God has in store for you. In the ages to come, he's going to show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That joy which is Christ's eternally is yours. You will spend eternity enjoying, participating in this love and joy that passes back and forth between the Father and the Son. If you don't believe me, if you think I'm misinterpreting Ephesians 2, spend some time this afternoon carefully reading John 17. Because this is what Jesus teaches. That's his plan for you. This is what he means by the immeasurable riches of his grace. This is the joy that is ours. All that is Christ's is ours because we are so closely identified with him. This immeasurable grace and kindness have already begun in our salvation. We are saved by God's grace through faith. Beloved, when you hear Paul here talking about faith, I don't want you to think about the faith as in Christendom, or the church, or the things that you think you have to do to be a good Christian, or even doctrinal statements or things. When you hear faith here, I want you to think about trust. By grace you have been saved through faith, through trust. You see, what determines whether or not we're identified with Christ or identified with Adam is who do we trust? That's all. Who do you trust? It doesn't matter at the end of the day whether you have all of the best articles in your doctrinal statement or whether you go to the best church. What matters is who do you trust? Do you trust what God said? Do you trust what Jesus did? Do you trust him? If you struggle to trust him, again, let's talk. This is what God calls us to do, is to trust him. That's all. Do you trust him? We are saved by grace, God's grace through faith. And because I think Paul knows that as soon as we start talking about what we do in response to God, even something as simple and other-centered as trust, Paul knows that we're naturally going to turn that into a good work. He automatically goes the other direction. And he says, this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. So even when you start thinking about trusting God, you have to understand salvation fundamentally is God's goodness to you to such an extent that even the trust itself comes to us as a gift. The Holy Spirit changing our hearts, regenerating us so that we can trust him. We were given all of this in Christ. We are united with him in all these ways. And although we don't do good works in order to be saved, we don't do good works in order to be united to Christ. Because we are united to Christ, we will therefore do good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is only logical. If we're united with him in all of these other ways, then of course we will also be united with him in his good works. And Jesus is doing good works. He did good works in his earthly life, and he does good works now. He intercedes for us with the Father. He holds all things together by the word of his power. He does good, and we are identified with him. We are one with him, and so we also do good works. And Paul tells us that the good works that we do as those in union with Christ are things which God has prepared beforehand for us to do. Think about that for just a second. Think about all those great stories, the legends that we have where there's some prophecy of some future hero who's going to accomplish some great feat. You know, this is Alexander and the Gordian knot, right? This is Arthur pulling the sword from the stone. Oh, this is Aragorn, you know, forging the sword again. Some great feat that a future hero is going to do. And then you read the story and the hero comes and they do the thing. And, you know, at least if you're the type of person who likes these stories, you get the shivers that run up and down your spine. But Paul is saying this is true for all of us. In eternity, God has said there will come a day when there's a person out there who is going to hear the gospel, and one of my children is going to share the gospel with that person, and they won't see any result right away, but that's going to lay the seed, which eventually is going to be watered by someone else, and that's going to lead to that person getting saved. And it's going to happen because one of my children shares the gospel with them, and that child is going to be, and he puts your name in. Understand, brothers and sisters, this is not a general statement. The point is God has done this for all of us. He has named you as doing good works. He has ordained good works in such a way that when you do them, you are fulfilling what God has ordained. This is a glorious thing. In that way, too, our identity is shown to be in Christ. We are shown to be one with Christ. We are shown to be like him. We are one with him. If we had time this morning, we could go back to chapter 1. In fact, I wanted to do that, to just run through some of the ways in chapter 1 that we are shown to have great blessing in Christ because we are identified with him, because we are one with him. I'm not going to do that in the interest of time this morning, but if you happened to pick up one of our notes sheets that was on the table in the lobby or on the music stand by the back door, if you flip that over, it lists the sermon series, and each one of the topics of the sermon series starting in August 30th is one of the great blessings that we are given as those who are in union with Christ. We're just going to spend the next few months living in this idea. What is ours in Christ? What is ours because we have been united with him? And while as you look at that sermon series, you'll see that each of those messages is based on a different scriptural text. You know, we're going to be jumping around through a lot of different Bible passages. It's also true that each one of those in some way can be rooted here in Ephesians. Paul loves this doctrine of union with Christ. I'm coming to think that this idea of union with Christ is at the root for everything Paul says in all of his letters. I'm not 100% sure that's true yet, because that's what we tend to do whenever we get a theological idea in our heads. We start seeing it everywhere, just like when you buy a Honda Odyssey, you start seeing Honda Odysseys everywhere when you drive. It's kind of like that. So I'm not sure, but I'm beginning to think that union with Christ is underlying everything that Paul says. Our eternal condition is determined by our fundamental identity. And why has God done all this? As we close, why has God done all this? The answer is there in verse 4. We kind of skipped over it. God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. He is rich in mercy, and he has a great love for us. That's why all this happens. He is rich in mercy. He has a great love for us. This truth, beloved, has the power both to defeat the lie that the enemy of your soul has been whispering in your ear for as long as you can remember, the lie that says there's no way that God could love someone as terrible as you. This truth has the power to defeat that. And it has the power to give you motivation to live a life of holiness that is actively pleasing to the Lord. You are positionally pleasing now in Christ. And God is progressively making you pleasing in your will, in your mind, in your actions, in every day that you walk with Jesus. We're going to be unpacking that over the course of the next several months. Among other things, today, we can see that the sacrament of communion reminds us of this positional sanctification. Communion reminds us that we are fully united with Christ to such an extent that we partake of his body and blood symbolically. Think about what happens when you eat and drink. The elements that you eat and drink, the things that you take in, become a part of you. You are what you eat. Yeah? This makes the symbol of communion a powerful one. As we eat and drink, we're reminded that we are one with Christ. So here's what we're going to do. The elders are going to come forward now and take their positions at the front pews and prepare to distribute the elements of the table. The ladies are going to come and prepare to play for us. We're going to celebrate communion together in the same way that we have done the past several months. We're going to sing the first three verses of "There is a fountain filled with blood" while we're distributing the elements and as we prepare to take them. And then we will pause after the third verse and we'll all partake of the elements together. And then we're going to conclude with the last two verses. But just before we start singing, I want you to think about the words of "There is a fountain filled with blood," drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Through your union with Christ, the entire guilt of your sin is washed away. If you are in Christ, if you belong to him, if you trust him, then God sees you as not guilty. It washes all their sins away. In Christ, know this. You are not guilty. "But I still sin," we say. Well, then consider the third verse that we'll sing before we take the bread and the cup. The third verse of this song says, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power until all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more." We do still sin, but in Christ we are not guilty, and in Christ we are assured that the day will come when we are not just positionally, but practically, literally, without sin. Think about these things as we stand and sing and prepare to receive the elements.